Find your seats. We're talking more about heresy today. More about the heresies, particularly in the first 3 centuries of the church, as we continue our series on Church History 101, How Our Fathers Kept the Faith. And we had some great questions and insights 2 weeks ago in our last church history class. But let's see if we can finish up the other early heresies today, talking about those, so that we can move on from pre-Nicaea to the Council of Nicaea and what comes afterwards. The paradigm shift that takes place when Emperor Constantine makes Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. And before I forget, we do have some new church history books over in our book nook. You can find more information about some of the things that we've talked about in class, but also information about some of the things that we couldn't address. So if you haven't checked out those books, please do so. Now, last time we focused particularly on one heresy, Ebionism. If you remember, what are some components, or what is a component of Ebionism? The Ebionites? Right. Which law are we talking about? The Sabbath and all Old Testament law. This is one of the most noticeable parts of the Ebionites, but they taught that Christians had to keep the Mosaic law and all its ceremonial and ceremonial and civil, all the types of restrictions in the Old Testament. Other things, they rejected Paul's writings, if you remember. They denied the Trinity. They said that Christ was adopted as the Son of God, and they cling to an altered version of the Gospel of Matthew. But most noticeably, they adhered to the idea that Christians have to keep the Old Testament law. Now, in defending against that law portion of the heresy, where should a Christian go? Yeah, Danielle. Things strangled. Yeah, so you're talking about Acts 15, but more generally, anytime you're dealing with heresy, but this heresy also, you got to go to the scriptures. You show them that what they're teaching is not biblical. And we saw, as we examined this last week, that God's way of salvation was by faith, even in the Old Testament, before Moses, even during the time of Moses. It was always by faith, and it's by faith now. And as Danielle pointed out, in the New Testament, the apostles did not live according to the ceremonial law, nor taught others to do so. The only thing they told the Gentiles was to be sensitive to their Jewish brethren. Now, note, in defending against this form of legalism, this idea that Christians need to keep the Old Testament law, we do not become antinomian. I think Bill mentioned that term last week. Antinomian is just a word that means anti-law. We do not suddenly say, if you have faith, it doesn't matter whether you obey any of God's laws. Or, the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ, and therefore it's of no use to us. No, we are not saying that. But we do, however, make a distinction, just as Christ and the apostles did in the New Testament, between the provisions of the Old Testament that were only civil or ceremonial, and those that are part of God's moral law. We do obey God's moral law as expressed in the Old Testament and New Testament. And we see the revelation of God's character through the Old Testament law and prophets. And that's very important. But we do not follow the external, ceremonial, or governmental rules given to Israel uniquely at that time. We are not antinomian. Questions about what we talked about last time? Okay, well, let's learn about the other main early heresies and see how can we respond to these heresies as we encounter them in new forms today. Let's pray as we start. Holy God, I thank you that your word is true and that it is, it provides us with our rule of faith, just as Tertullian said. Everything that we need to know, God, is in your word, and we want to stand on your word. Help us to know it, help us to love it, help us to just really enjoy it. God, Give me the ability to explain clearly about these different heresies today. I pray this be edifying to the brethren. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so you see some of the heresies that I mentioned last time. We're going to try and get through all of them today. We can group the rest of the heresies, the ones we'll discuss today, into two types. Problems with the Trinity and problems with the Bible's exclusive revelation. Let's briefly take a look first at the heresies involving the Trinity. And then we'll take a longer look at the ones involving new revelation. We start with, start with monarchianism. Monarchianism and its two main forms in the early church. And in the term monarchianism, you see the word monarch. What is a monarchy? Yeah, Danielle. Exactly, rule by one or rule by a king. And monarchianism is just that applied to God. It refers to beliefs, it's kind of an umbrella term, beliefs that deny the three persons of the Trinity. Instead, there's only one ruler, one God, the Father. We do see monarchianism emerge in the second century, but different forms of monarchianism have appeared throughout the centuries since Christianity started. The Trinity, you see, represents one of the divine tensions, or what some call paradoxes of Scripture, situations in which you have the Bible asserting seemingly two contradictory ideas. And there are a number of these in the Bible. And the doctrine of the Trinity is one of them, because it says in the Bible, God is one, and yet God is three. We see others, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, described and claiming to be God. Now, man in his folly and fleshiness does not like these kind of tensions, and he wants to resolve them somehow by rational explanation rather than accept by faith what the Scripture actually teaches. So monarchianism is an attempt to resolve the tension of the Trinity by essentially saying, there is no Trinity, just one God. Now you might ask, well, how do monarchians deal with Jesus and the Holy Spirit then? Well, there are two main ways that Christians, and say that with an asterisk because this is pretty important. This is a very important gospel issue, so they might not actually be Christians, but there are two main ways that Christians in the second and third century explained away the Trinity. Adoptionism and Sabellianism. Now we saw adoptionism with the Ebionites. They actually subscribed to that. What is adoptionism? Yeah, Amy.
Like God is only one form at one time.
Actually, you're thinking of the other one that we're going to describe. It's a little bit more like Sabellianism. We'll talk about that one in just a moment. Eric. That's right. Not just Messiah, but he became God. There was a time when Jesus wasn't God, but he became God sometime when he was on earth. That's the basic idea of adoptionism. Jesus became a God while on earth. Now, those subscribing to this view pick up on statements in the New Testament about God begetting the Son. Or about Jesus being exalted. They say if Jesus was already God, he wouldn't need to be begotten, or exalted, or adopted. Therefore, Jesus must not have always been God. And they see some moment in his ministry as the moment of adoption, either his baptism, when the Spirit descends, his resurrection, or his ascension, and Jesus becomes God. And this view of Jesus obviously denies the virgin birth, since Jesus is just a man at that point, so he doesn't need anything supernatural, and makes Jesus less than the Father. Jesus is not eternal, he's just an exalted created being, like a demigod or super glorified man. That was one way they explained it. The other is Sabellianism. But you might know Sabellianism by another name, and that is modalism. And that's actually what Amy was describing. The idea of modalism is that there is one God, but he takes on different forms at different times. The name Sabellianism actually comes from the founder of this belief system, this movement, Sabellius, 3rd century priest. Remember, priest just means like elder, presbyter. In the Sabellian or modalist point of view, God takes on the different forms, but he primarily uses different forms at different times.
Like in the Old Testament, he was primarily the Father. In the New Testament Gospels, he's primarily Jesus. But after Jesus' ascension, he's primarily the Holy Spirit. God just puts on these different masks. They're all really the same person, just different costumes. Now, Sabellianism seemingly allows believers to affirm that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God, while nonetheless affirming that there's only one God, because that God is just a quick change artist. Now, despite monarchianism's attempts to reconcile the Trinity tension with these explanations, what's the fundamental problem with adoptionism and Sabellianism? Yeah.
Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I was thinking, like, with adoptionism, I can kind of see their point because of that verse in Psalms where it's like, they have begotten you.
Yes.
I am your father, whatever.
Exactly.
So, like, it kind of sounds like if he's saying today I've begotten you, it's like that moment in time.
Exactly. Yeah, that's what they pick up on. The verses like that, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And so there is that, but what's the problem with these two explanations of the Trinity? Yeah.
Well, the main argument to counter that is when you look at the example of Jesus' baptism and you see all three persons acting at the same time. And so I guess, especially for the second one, that easily indicates you can't be one at a time, it's all three.
Right. Mm-hmm. But you're on the right track, Amy. What I'm basically looking for is, the problem with these two explanations is that they don't hold up with Scripture. When you compare them to what the Bible actually says, they're not accurate. They do pick up on portions of the Bible, and they do fit with portions of the Bible, but they don't fit with the whole Bible. And the baptism that you mentioned, Amy, is one of the places that is an important part of looking at the Trinity, but I'll mention some other ones to you. In saying that Jesus only became God at some point during his earthly ministry, as adoptionism says, this doesn't line up with statements like John 8:58. Jesus, speaking to the people, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So he was claiming to be God, and he was claiming to exist before Abraham. John 17:5, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So if you want to say, well, Jesus was exalted, he must not have been God. No, he said he already had been exalted. He already shared the glory with the Father. And then even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, talking about the future Messiah. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So when talking about the Messiah, he is called God and eternal. He's also called the Father. So adoptionism, with verses like that, doesn't fit. And Sabellianism also doesn't fit. It makes Jesus ridiculously pray to himself throughout his time on earth, even though Jesus says he's praying to someone else, the Father. He even looks up to heaven sometimes when he's praying. Is this all just an act? This also cannot explain, just as Amy pointed out, Jesus' baptism, where we see the three members of the Trinity, Matthew 3:16 to 17. I'll quote it for you. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Sabellianism or modalism also makes many verses no longer accurate or straightforward, such as Mark 16:19, where Jesus, or when it's said about Jesus, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." How could Jesus simultaneously be God and sit down at the right hand of God if God does not consist of more than one person? Now, there's much more that we could say in defense of the Trinity, but we're going to move on for now. If you would like to hear more on the Trinity, please see the excellent sermon our brother Brian Gill preached February 9th this year, entitled "Worshiping God as Trinity." And you can find that sermon on our website, calvaryem.org. Under the Resources tab, just click on Sermon Audio and then scroll down. So monarchianism in these two forms appears in the 2nd century and 3rd century. And polemical fathers like Tertullian responded to this heresy with the scriptures. The Trinity, despite what some skeptics today or secular authors assert, is not something that was invented at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. Our early church fathers were actually adamant about Jesus being God and the Trinity being true according to the Bible. So we hear statements like Tertullian's, and I quoted it earlier, or referred to it earlier, in his work Against Praxius, a Sabellian. All the scriptures attest the clear existence of and the distinction in the persons of the Trinity, and indeed furnish us with our rule of faith. To Tertullian and many of the other church fathers, it was obvious that the Trinity is true, because it's in the Bible. There wasn't even a hesitation about it. And that's in the 2nd century, so we're talking the 100s. That being said, there is some debate about how much Roman Christians embraced a monarchian point of view about God. Tertullian seems to indicate that a large number of Christians were drawn away into this teaching. So he did feel particularly compelled to fight against it. Now, these early monarchian heretical movements would mostly peter out by the end of the 4th century, when it actually became illegal to teach them. But monarchian ideas would come back. It would come back in Arianism in the 4th century. It would come back in Islam, which actually early Christians, some of them, saw as a heretical Christian cult. And they still survive today. Among oneness Pentecostals, and also what famous Christian cult? Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Jehovah's Witnesses see God the Father as the only God. And Jesus is just an exalted created being like an angel. And because this teaching clearly doesn't fit with the scriptures, the Jehovah's Witnesses unfortunately alter the scriptures to support their beliefs. As you may know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own carefully guarded translation of the Bible, the New World Translation. So indeed, monarchianism lives on. Questions or comments about monarchianism? Yes, Steve. Okay.
What they believe, because I believe that some of the very earliest ones, John 1, did have, and the Word was God. Mm. But then they switched it later on to, and God was, or the Word was a God.
Right.
So they've also gone through a lot of revisions. I think the real, and you brought this up, but I think it's really important to emphasize that we have to just really submit ourselves to what the scriptures say, because try to interject too much human reasoning into it, you'll start going into all sorts of spurious doctrines.
Like, right.
So how do you reconcile the fact that, you know, Jesus was subject to the Father,
mm-hmm.
you know, and scriptures like that, and not understanding the full humanity of Jesus,
right.
and the full godness of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that also, and once those start going off spuriously, then you really lose the core doctrines of salvation also.
Yeah. Right.
So it's really important that we just subject ourselves to the scriptures and accept it for the fact that we can't understand it.
Right. Sometimes. Right. Those are some really good things you brought up, Steve, both about how the Jehovah's Witnesses are actually updating their translation, but also it's a super valuable point that human rationality, especially in trying to unravel these divine tensions in the scripture, does lead to heresy. And actually, this is something we'll talk about when we talk about the Council of Nicaea, but the 7 international church councils that exist, or that start from late antiquity into the Middle Ages, they're all about people trying to deal with those tensions. And people say, well, yeah, Jesus, God and man, how does that work? Well, maybe he's part God and part man. It's like a mixture. Or maybe he's not a man at all. And so, yeah, just as you were saying, people not just submitting themselves to the scripture. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Bill. So this is the crescent star of Islam, right? Okay. So we see the Trinity coming under attack in the early centuries, but attacks also came against the exclusive revelation of the Old and New Testaments. We saw this a little bit with Ebionism, But Montanism and Gnosticism also sought to add to and take away from the Bible. Let's learn about these heresies. First, Montanism. This also emerges in the second century, mid-second century. Now, I mentioned this heresy on the first day of class, so I'll be a little bit briefer in my discussion of it. What are the Montanists all about? What distinguishes them? Yeah.
They believe that the scriptures can be added to.
Yeah, through what agents? Prophecy, right? It's actually known as the new prophecy. That's what people are calling it in this time. The name Montanism comes from its founder, Montanus, a convert from the countryside of Asia Minor in the second century. Some accounts describe him as a former pagan priest. Now, Montanus asserted that the miraculous gifts of the New Testament were still in operation, especially the gift of prophecy. Montanus actually saw himself as the fulfillment of John 14:16, where Jesus promised to send a helper, a comforter, right? What in Greek is the paraclete. And Montanus claimed that he was that. He was the Holy Spirit's chosen vessel. He was, as he called himself, the organ of the paraclete. But he wasn't alone. Two prophetesses joined him and formed the backbone of this new prophecy movement, Priscilla and Maximilia. But even they weren't the only ones supposedly empowered by the Spirit. They encouraged all their followers to pursue miraculous gifts. This is why, if you read the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas, you will hear in their account about many Christians having visions of the future, receiving messages of comfort from God, and miraculously enduring suffering. Perpetua and the martyrs with her were Montanists, and so they expected and embraced prophetic dreams and miracles. But what were the Montanists prophesying about, you might ask? Well, mostly, the end of the world. The end of the world and the coming kingdom of Jesus. And the Montanists were definitely premillennial, and they fully expected Jesus' kingdom to arrive during their lifetimes. They also prophesied about persecution, martyrdom, and received messages from the Holy Spirit about various fasts and other duties that Christians were supposed to fulfill. Now, when it came to the gospel, the message of salvation, and most Christian doctrines, most Montanists were actually quite orthodox, though there was a Sabellian group within the Montanists, and opponents of Montanism accused all Montanists of being Sabellian, which was inaccurate. However, there were a number of aspects of the Montanist movement, the New Prophecy movement, that other Christians at the time found very concerning, and for good reason. And now you see here, I wrote Catholic. That's because every Christian calls himself Catholic at this time. They don't mean the Roman Church, they just mean Christ Universal Church. First, what were the concerns? First, Montanists claimed that their prophecies were binding on all Christians, even non-Montanists. If you didn't submit to the word from Montanus or his prophetesses, then you were in sin and rebellion against God. Montanists actually characterize themselves as spiritual people. That's what they call themselves. We're the spiritual people. And those outside the movement, those other Christians, they're the carnal people. That's what they call them. And they even call them prophet killers. You don't acknowledge our prophet, you're a prophet killer. So that was the first concern. Second, Montanist prophesying looked very different than prophecy in the Bible. People describe Montanist prophecy like spiritual possession. The prophets lost all self-control and spoke in a state of trance-like ecstasy. Even Montanus himself reportedly said at one time, speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, quote, "Behold, the man is as a lyre, and I sweep over him as a plectrum," lyre, the instrument. "The man sleeps, I wake. Behold, it is the Lord who puts the hearts of men out of themselves and who gives hearts to men." So he says, "I'm just like an instrument that the Spirit plays." So there's that. Third, Montanist prophecies were not always accurate. For example, Maximilia once prophesied, "After me, there will be no more prophecy, but the end," meaning the end of the world. Now, side note, I don't know why people always want to predict the end of the world, but it is the worst idea. If you're going to be a heretic, and I hope none of you will be, but don't predict the end of the world. You'll just discredit yourself. And of course, that's what she did. Maximilla died in AD 179, and the world did not end. So errors like this were troubling. How were Christians supposed to submit to the authority of prophets and prophetesses who weren't always right? Fourth, Montanus asserted that anyone could be leaders in the church. Anyone could be priests or prophets, including females. But this makes sense with their line of thinking. If you think that the Spirit could be speaking through anyone, that anyone could be miraculously endowed with gifts, it doesn't matter what gender that person is, or if that person has the qualifications of being an elder or not. After all, according to 1 Peter, they would say, we are a kingdom of priests, are we not? And finally, Montanists were extremely ascetic, meaning they are very strict about self-discipline and denying worldly pleasures and also embracing suffering. For example, Montanists denied art as vain and sinful. No time for art. Women were not allowed to wear jewelry. Virgins had to wear veils. Marriage was discouraged. Remarriage was forbidden, even after the death of a spouse. They proclaimed frequent fasts. And furthermore, they were obsessed with martyrdom. Montanus saw all attempts to avoid persecution or martyrdom as denial of Christ. So if you compromised, if you fled, or if you didn't allow yourself to be martyred, then you couldn't be a Montanist. You couldn't be part of their fellowship because you compromised, you denied Christ. So these were some pretty important concerns Catholics had, Christians had, with the Montanists. Now, at first glance, the Montanists' extreme devotion and spirituality seems admirable, especially in the context of much worldliness and compromise among Christians. And this is something we talked about, right? Many Christians did deny Jesus when they were brought before the Roman governor and other situations like that. And remember also, you have Christian leaders at the time, like Clement of Alexandria, whom we talked about, who want to bring Greco-Roman culture into the church. Philosophy is good, it's useful, it complements Christianity. So this is why Tertullian was so attracted to Montanism. Remember I mentioned, he essentially joined the Montanists at the end of his life. He was the one who had been arguing with Clement and saying, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? He hated to see worldliness and philosophy among Christians. So he joined, or at least greatly supported the Montanists toward the end of his life. But were the Montanists correct? Was there a new prophecy age coming through Montanus and his prophetesses? Well, the answer is no, most certainly not. Their prophets showed themselves to be false prophets in multiple ways. They were not always correct. Deuteronomy 18:22 says that if a prophecy doesn't come true, the person who spoke it is not God's prophet. If their prophetic method was not biblical, those who prophesy in the Bible do not act possessed or in ecstasy. They're actually really quite sober. Ecstatic prophecy has its roots in paganism, not scripture. And their founder, Montanus, twisted the scripture to justify his own prophecy. John 14:16, about the coming paraclete, is about Pentecost. And that's what the church had always saw in the Bible. The Spirit's coming upon the apostles and enabling them to do miraculous things at Pentecost. That's John 14:16, not Montanus' own unique prophetic empowering. There are other issues biblically with the practices and rigorous restrictions of the Montanists. But the most fundamental error of their movement is the idea that there can be new revelation from God outside the scriptures. We'll say more about this a little bit later in today's class, since the next heresy we're going to discuss, Gnosticism, does the same thing, tries to add new revelation to God's word. But if you want to know more about the specific topic of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, and why we don't believe that it and the other miraculous gifts in the New Testament continue, I would recommend the Strange Fire messages, but especially the one from Nate Busenitz. He's the one I'm getting actually a lot of the course material from, called A Word from the Lord, Evaluating the Modern Gift of Prophecy. And you can find that at tmstrangefire.org. Listen to that. It was really, really helpful. Now, this might be an obvious question, this next thing I'm about to ask you, but Do we see Montanism today? Or a new form of Montanism? How? The charismatic movement, right? That belief that the miraculous gifts continue, we see in the charismatic movement. Now, like the Montanists, not everyone in today's charismatic movement believes the same thing. Some of them are extremely heretical, some of them are only a little bit. But what unites the different kinds of charismatics is the belief that the miraculous gifts, especially prophecy, continue in God's church. What's that, Steve? Right, healings. You actually see some people getting healed here. I don't know if you can see what's going on here, but this is a church service where a bunch of people are already on the ground. Looks like they've been attacked. But no, that's just the Spirit working. This idea of new revelation is a fundamental error. The gifts continuing, fundamental error. But unfortunately, it has risen again and again in the history of church. So people like Luther and Spurgeon, in their own times, are warning people not to trust in new revelation or new prophecies about God or from God. Did you have a question, Greg? The continuation of the gifts and new prophecy. I think so. Yeah. So around AD 150. Yeah. I mean, this isn't to say, though, that there wasn't errors involving prophecy and false prophets even before that, because I think that's partially what we see in the New Testament. That's why John says, test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, even in the Old Testament, right? But this very large movement claiming to use the gifts of the New Testament, the Montanists are the first ones, at least that I know about or that I've studied about, who do that. Now, what happened to the Montanists? Well, many Christians condemned them, but not everybody did, or at least not at first. Some of them saw them as divisive heretics, but some of them saw them as just kind of admirable, very devoted Christians. Eventually, though, the Catholic Church condemns them. While many Christians joined, or it is notable, though, that many Christians joined the movement, attracted by their very disciplined lifestyle and showy spirituality, Montanist numbers, however, did eventually dwindle, especially when Christian Roman emperors began to enact laws against them. Montanism mostly peters out by the 4th century, but an offshoot of Montanism, the Tertullianists, would continue till about the 6th century. So there's Tertullian. Any other questions or comments about Montanism? Yeah, Bill. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes, definitely. So those are some great points that you're crystallizing for us, Bill. The how we see how profitable the Old Testament law actually is for us, and also how we use it against, how we can use it against those who would want to talk about new revelation, because God is perfect in his prophecies. Though many charismatics today will defend that and say, well, there was this one prophet in the New Testament who prophesied something that wasn't completely correct. And they talk about Agabus, and they say, this one prophecy he had about Paul, he said, oh, that didn't get fulfilled all the way. But that's actually not true, and if you listen to the a message from Nate Buesnitz, he gives a great explanation of that. Yes, Annie. I don't have that slide with me now. I know I showed it to you, I think, the first day, but his words are great when it comes to dealing with prophecy. He essentially says, like, I'm going to say this once and for all. If you think you've got a new prophecy, don't tell me about it, because I'm just going to tell you you're totally wrong. Yeah, I mean, it's quite something. I mean, he uses some pretty strong language. He's like, you know, you're insane, you're stupid, don't come to me with those kind of revelations, because The only revelation we have is from the scriptures. So if you think you've got a new message from God, it comes from your own imagination or it comes from demons. Don't say it comes from God. Yeah. Yeah, Greg. Oh, yeah, Maximilia.
How did it last for four?
That's a great question, right? But I think we see the same thing even in these types of movements today, where, what was it, Harold Camping, who predicted the end of the world? And, yeah, I mean, he was wrong, right? But he still had followers. How does that happen? And there are plenty of people, plenty of so-called prophets who have predicted the end of the world and been wrong, and then they explain it away. They say, oh, well, that's because Ellen G. White, one of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, she predicted the end of the world, but it didn't happen. This is around 1850. Then she said, oh, that's because Jesus began, he began the end of the world, the process. He went into the Holy of Holies, and now he's judging everybody in heaven. But he hasn't come back to the earth yet. That'll happen later on. So I think that's partially what they do. These prophets, whenever they find out that their things are wrong, they explain it away, or their followers do. I'm sure some of them do leave the movement, but many stick around because they say, oh, there is some explanation for this. Yeah, Sandy.
Camping at one time was a very good speaker.
Yeah, that's what I've heard.
I don't know.
And we do see that happen sometimes. Some people who are really faithful to declaring God's word, they either get too proud or they start embracing some heretical ideas, like Camping. He said, oh, you know, at one time, Jesus said, no one knows the day or hour, but now we do know. I figured it out. And Jesus meant for us to figure it out. And he got that idea in his head, and then I guess he couldn't get rid of it. Yeah, Bill.
Mm-hmm. They joined an organization called International House of Prayer.
Oh, yeah, I've heard of that.
Everybody probably, many people here know that. Mm-hmm. And one of our elders in that church walked into IHOP, one of their prophets, told him outstanding details about his past, present, and even future.
Mm.
It's not 100%, but it's pretty close.
Mm.
There is a thing called the ability of divination, which is also taught by the New Testament.
Mm.
It's scary.
Mm.
And this elder of ours, believing that prophecy is true and this is a new prophet, acted on what he was told and he left our church and split our church and destroyed it. It's a really serious issue.
Yeah.
The satanic ability of divination can't be used to simulate prophecy.
Yeah.
But we have to reject it all together.
Yeah. It's, that's really, really valuable, Bill, what you're saying. And to go along with that, just for the recording, talking about someone from your church, the elder, who seemingly heard a prophecy, but was likely something demonically inspired or something involving divination, and he was convinced by it. And that is the problem with a lot of people who embrace this prophecy, is that they have an experience. They see something, they say, wow, this was so true, or this was mostly true, and so this must be real. They don't even consider whether it lines up with the scriptures, whether it makes sense according to the scriptures. They're just basing it on their experience, which, of course, in our previous Sunday school series, we talked about a lot. You cannot, not with prophecy and not with anything else, you cannot base your beliefs off of your experiences, because you can be manipulated. And there are people who don't claim to be spiritual at all, who can figure things out about people, or who can say things like, you know, sometimes hear about these people who conduct seances, and they're like, oh, you had somebody who died, and you know, it was recently, blah, blah, blah. And what they're doing, and many times, is they're just manipulating people. They pick up on cues that people are expressing, and some of the listeners want to help them, not consciously, but they're like, oh, yes, I did have someone. And they connect the dots for these so-called prophets or these fortune tellers or these people who speak with the dead. And the experience seems very compelling, but it's not true. And so you're right, we gotta categorically reject it. Did you have something else, Amy?
So somebody who denied those gifts, like as a whole, still was used by God in certain special ways. So I mean, ultimately, if it's lined up with Scripture and it's used for them for the gospel, the true gospel, then I suppose like some circumstances can't be called heretical if they are.
Well, what's tricky, and I appreciate you saying that, Amy, talking about the experience of George Mueller, who denied prophecy, and yet sometimes he felt revelation about prompting, special prompting to talk to certain people. Two things I want to say about that. When we're talking about denying the continuation of miraculous gifts, we're not denying that God works supernaturally. But we do have to be careful, because when we're talking about how God acts or messages from God, we cannot be sure. And so that's why I think it's really important that we don't look for that. I was actually just talking to my sister the other day, my sister Rebecca, and she was talking about how things seem to be lining up in her life in a certain way. Like, God is opening this door, God is doing this, God is doing that. Well, you can't deny God is doing it. I mean, it happened. So God must have done it. But what you think God is doing may not actually be what God is doing. He can make all these doors open and then suddenly close them, because he's actually accomplishing something else that you can't see. And so sometimes we see things lining up, we're like, oh, God must want me to have this job, or God must want me to get married to this person. And then it's like, boom, everything collapses. And if you're trusting in that, you're suddenly like, God abandoned me. It's like, no, you created this fake revelation from God, and when it fell through, you're now discouraged and doubting. So this is not to say that there might be times where you do feel like you have a desire to do something, pray for someone or speak to someone. That's consistent with the Bible. But if you want to claim like, I had this desire, I know I've used this example before, I had this desire to pray for someone, I looked at the clock and it said these certain numbers, so it must have meant this certain person. Like, you have no idea. You have no way to tell whether that's true. And that's the fundamental problem with these gifts, especially prophecy. You have no way to tell. And I think for that reason, or along with that, the reason why we are not supposed to actually try and figure it out is because God says, I've already given you everything. I've given it to you in the Scriptures. Yeah.
Can you define what gift of prophecy is?
Yeah, that's a good question, Paul. Prophecy. So when we're talking about prophecy, I know people sometimes define it different ways, but we're talking about getting special revelation, new revelation from God. Not always about the future, because some prophets in the Old Testament weren't getting things about the future, but especially today, people are frequently telling the future, sometimes telling the future in the Bible and in the New Testament, but getting a special word from the Lord. Now, some people want to say that preaching is prophecy. And I've heard their arguments about that, because you are declaring the words of the Lord. But I think we can make a distinction between the teaching and preaching of Scripture and actually receiving a message from God. Now, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament who were telling Israel to repent about certain things, they had received special messages from God. And they said, here are the sins that you're doing, and here's the judgment that's coming for that. So I think that's what we're talking about when we're talking about prophecy, getting a special message from God, not through the Scriptures. Yeah.
So it seems that from this context, that prophecy also means to proclaim the word of God.
Mm. that's that verse definitely would describe teaching and preaching the word, and I think you're right. So maybe there is more discussion we can have between what does prophecy actually mean. But when we're talking about prophecy in the way that most people mean it, and especially as the Montanists meant it, it was a new revelation from God, not simply proclaiming the revelation that God had already given for edification and for the equipping of the church, just as Paul mentioned from that verse. But they're talking about new messages, direct messages, super new and relevant messages from God. And of course, people who believe in prophecy, they don't really pay attention to the Bible because that's old revelation. I want the fresh word from God. And so that's what attracts many people. Let's move on. If you have more questions about Montanism or prophecy, again, go to Strange Fire, but also you can talk to me afterwards. Montanism, even though it was kind of a radical group with its practices and some of its beliefs, it looks extremely conservative compared to this last heresy we'll talk about, Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism has the word gnosis in it, meaning what? Knowledge, yes. And we've mentioned this belief system a little bit in one of the classes before. Two core components. Gnosticism takes many forms. It's diverse. However, there are two core components to almost all types of Gnosticism. Can anybody tell me one of those? Gnostics always believe. Andrew? Secret knowledge, very good. There's some secret knowledge to be obtained, and some form of, or Bill.
The secret knowledge is necessary for our salvation.
Yeah, connected, when we talk about secret knowledge, yes, getting that knowledge is actually how you become saved. There is a secret knowledge, and you need it to be saved. The other element is the way that they view matter, physical things. Physical is evil and inferior. Spiritual or intellectual is good and superior. So those are the two core beliefs of almost all types of Gnosticism. There's a secret knowledge which you need to learn for salvation from a teacher who either will share that knowledge with you, or he's going to show you how to discover that knowledge within yourself. And as I said, there's also the belief that matter is evil and the spiritual is good. So you see here in the picture, I don't know if you can quite tell, but there's somebody trying to escape the physical world. That's what the secret knowledge is meant to help you do, to transcend the physical world and reach the spiritual. Salvation is not the redemption of your soul from sin, but the escape of your soul from this evil physical world and the transport to a better spiritual world. To Gnostics, life is not about God's redemption plan, but the struggle of good versus evil, the material versus the immaterial. Gnosticism's view of God, in all its different types, all the different types of Gnosticism, their view of God is totally mythological. They do acknowledge a supreme, divine, usually unknowable deity, but also many lower emanations of that deity. A supreme God and many lesser gods reproduced from that supreme God. Now, this may sound completely ridiculous to us today, but we live in a different time. As has been pointed out before, future people and future Christians, be sure they're going to look back at us and say, I can't believe people actually believe that. They're talking about us. Despite how Gnosticism sounds to us now, the appeal was definitely there in the early centuries. You can find out the real secrets to the universe. You can become one of the truly enlightened ones. You'll no longer walk as so many of the other ignorant. You can know the secrets. You can join our secret society. You can transcend. Gnosticism, even though it doesn't officially appear until the second century, you can see it beginning even in the New Testament. One of the elements of Gnosticism is actually on display in 1 John. 1 John 4, 2-3, the Apostle John says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." And I'll just stop there. Well, what was it that John said, the Apostle John said, you'll know that somebody's speaking by the Spirit of God if he acknowledges what about Jesus? He came in the flesh. Not just he came, but he came in the flesh. Because this is an important distinction. Docetism, the idea that Christ didn't actually have a body, but only the appearance of a body, would be a staple of Gnosticism. And really, it comes out of a culture of Greek dualism. Now, we're talking about that one of the core components of Gnosticism is that physical is inferior or evil and the spiritual is good. That's the way the Greeks philosophically thought about things. Physical, that's inferior. The spiritual and intellectual, that's superior. So John was even saying there, if people are denying that Jesus had a body, they're not from God. And Gnostics believed in Docetism. They denied the physical body of Jesus. As an example of Gnostic belief, let me share with you about the Valentinian Gnostics, Valentinianism. Now, we know a lot about this group because this is a group that Irenaeus specifically wrote against in his work Against Heresies. It's just to give you an idea of what Gnostics believed. I'm getting this from Brian Litfin in his book, Getting to Know the Church Fathers. Here's what he says. Valentinian Gnostics believed in a heavenly fullness, which consisted of 30 angelic beings called aeons. The aeons always came in male-female pairs. These conjugal pairs emitted lower aeons, and the last of these emissions was Sophia. But Sophia became passionate and wickedly longed for the highest father apart from her own consort. Though she was eventually healed from her grievous action, her evil thought, which had given rise to her sin, was cast out of the fullness like an aborted fetus. This shapeless thought took on a personified form named Mother Achamoth. I know, this sounds really out there, right? There's more. She, Mother Achamoth, was in a hopeless state until the Christ came to her and enabled Achamoth to bring forth substances from within herself. One of the beings she brought forth was the Demiurge. That's just the term that means creator, not necessarily God. He was the ignorant creator of the entire physical world in which we live. In many Gnostic accounts, the Demiurge was equated with Yahweh, the Jewish God of the Old Testament, who foolishly thought he was the one true God. Only the enlightened Gnostics knew he was actually a corrupted being, far inferior to the goddess Sophia. One more paragraph here. In order to give secret wisdom to the spiritual Gnostics, the Demiurge, Yahweh, is said to have given birth to a son who was filled with the spiritual seed of Mother Achamoth. This son was the Christ, who passed through Mary without taking a body from her. He was just like water flowing through a tube. The Gnostics often said that the Christ inhabited the body of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, but his body was not made of real flesh. The ascetic Christ, who possessed the illusion of the body, came into the world to teach spiritual precepts that only the enlightened Gnostics would be able to comprehend. Through the purging action of his revealed knowledge, the Gnostics would eventually make their way into the fullness as purified spirits. I don't know about you, but I feel a number of feelings when reading this about the Valentinian Gnostics. But mostly I feel sickened. I mean, really, what a thorough perversion on so many levels. What a blasphemy of Christ and the Father. What a wicked invention of man. Yeah, Amy.
Where do they come up with these names, like Mother Achamoth? Like, if they're not in the Bible, like, where
do they... Amy, I honestly don't know. I'm not sure. I mean, they might have been borrowing a little bit from the culture around them, but I think they just made it up, really. I mean, they believed that it was true. They were deluded, but they came up with these terms. Rightly, the polemical fathers quote 2 Timothy when dealing with heresies like this. This is that which is clearly falsely called knowledge. Right? Just as 2 Timothy says. Briefly, I want to show you another form of Gnosticism that is relevant to one of the church fathers that we'll talk about later on, Manichaeism. Manichaeism also emerges in the 2nd century. You may have heard of it because 4th century church father, one we haven't talked about, was a former Manichae. Anybody know? Which one? Augustine. Augustine of Hippo was actually a Manichaean before he was converted to Christ. This heresy developed from Mani, or Manichaeus in Latin, a Persian in the 2nd century, who mixed Christian, Gnostic, Zoroastrian, and even Buddhist ideas together. Mani, similar to Montanus, claimed to be the Paraclete and the last of a series of prophets that included Buddha, Zoroaster, and Jesus. What came out of Mani's mind, which he ascribed to a supernatural spirit called the Twin, and which he wrote down as scripture, is something like, as Professor Busenitz says, a Star Wars theology. There's a spiritual world of light and a material world of darkness that are at war with each other. And God is the ruler of the kingdom of light, who's powerful but not omnipotent. And Satan is the semi-eternal ruler of the kingdom of darkness. Each ruler has a number of other deities along with them in their realms. Now, once upon a time, the kingdom of darkness attacked the kingdom of light, resulting in the universe, a temporary universe in which humans live, a universe with light and dark mixed into the earth and into each person. Salvation, then, for Manichaeans, is God through Jesus trying to communicate to men about the light within them and show them the way into the kingdom of light, while Satan and his demons are trying to consume the light within each person and prevent them from going into the world of light. Now, knowledge of this inner light, not repentance, is what brings a person to salvation. The convert needs to identify with his soul, the portion of himself that has the light, to escape the darkness of mere matter. Now, Manichaeism gained many followers. Gnosticism, these were not just like a couple people went after this. Many Christians turned to Gnosticism and Manichaeism. Manichaeism would last, especially in the East, beyond the 7th century. The rise of Islam did much to squelch this belief, however. One of Manichaeism's chief attractions was its explanation for the problem of evil. If God's not omnipotent, then evil's not his fault. It's Satan's fault. God's doing his best to stop evil, in their view. Manichaeism, converts could join one of two groups, the elect, who adhere to a strict rule of self-denial, or just a hearer, who didn't have to adhere to the strict rules, but supported the elect with money and services. Augustine was actually one of the hearers. He was not one of the elect in the Manichaean system. Gnostics also embraced Docetism because, after all, if matter is evil, Jesus couldn't have had any darkness or evil in him, so he must not have had a body. So we have Valentinianism, we have Manichaeism. One more I want to show you. This might be where we'll end. A spin-off of Gnosticism, not exactly Gnosticism, some debate whether it actually is Gnosticism, and that's Marcionism. Marcionism, also from the 2nd century. The founder, Marcion, only used the scriptures to come up with his belief system, but as you'll see, it sounds very Gnostic, and he may have been influenced by Gnostic ideas. Marcion was a wealthy ship owner from Asia Minor, son of a bishop. And in his study of the Old Testament and the apostolic letters, he got caught up in what he saw as profound differences of how God is presented in the Old Testament and the New Testament. His questioning might sound like a little bit what we hear today. Why is the God of the Old Testament so angry? Why are his laws so harsh? How could he order for whole peoples to be destroyed? In contrast, God of the New Testament seems so loving, forgiving, saving. Jesus' teachings seem incompatible with Old Testament law. How can this be the same God? Now, Marcion, unfortunately, fails to notice the patient compassion of God continually displayed in the Old Testament and the holy wrath of God, of Jesus and the Father in the New Testament. Instead, he comes up with a heretical answer to his questions. Can you guess his solution? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. What did you say, Andrew? There are actually two different gods in the Bible. The Old Testament God is not the same as the New Testament God. Marcion taught that there are actually two gods. The God of the Old Testament is a jealous, inconsistent, angry tyrant who was the demiurge who created our flawed world. In contrast, the New Testament God is an unknown but righteous and loving God, and he sent Jesus to deliver mankind, not from sin, but from the God of the Old Testament. But this is problematic, isn't it? Because the New Testament and Jesus himself talks very positively about the God of the Old Testament. So if you're Marcion, what do? You're going to need to edit the New Testament. In a strange coincidence, Marcion does the same and yet opposite thing as the Ebionites. He rejects all of the New Testament except Paul. except the writings of Paul, 10 of his epistles, and an edited version of Luke. I saw Paul as God's only true apostle. You might ask, well, how do you decide which scriptures to get rid of? It pretty much came down to, if the passage of the New Testament says something positive about the Old Testament God, or suggests that Christianity is the culmination of Judaism, it had to go. If Ebionism is Christianity with a pro-Jewish spin, Marcionism is Christianity with an anti-Jewish spin. And it's no accident that this teaching came about right after the Jews were essentially exterminated by the Romans in the empire around AD 140, after the Bar Kokhba revolt. Marcion was condemned as a heretic, even excommunicated by his own dad, but Marcionism would stick around for a few hundred years, and even longer outside of Europe. We're almost out of time, but I'll just say this, and we'll finish up talking about all these heresies next week. How does the church respond to Gnosticism? Those who say, we have the secret knowledge. We know who God really is. We know how to transcend. How does the church respond? Go back to the scriptures. Specifically, that the scriptures are the only revelation that we have from God. I'll close with this. Galatians 1, 6 to 8. Paul was writing to the group that was under the assault of Judaizers, but his words are relevant for this context as well. Galatians 1, 6 to 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed.
I thought you said there's one God.
That's right, there is one God. I'm still affirming that. The Trinity also. What we're talking about, though, is basically this idea. The gospel that we have received in the scriptures is all there is. Even if somebody else says, oh, I got a new prophecy, or I got the secret knowledge, or here's this new revelation, you say, no, I am holding to the gospel that I have received. In the gospel, it actually tells me not to accept any new revelation. Only this gospel. And that's what we do. We'll say more about this next week, but let's close now in prayer. Holy God, Lord, sometimes when we just learn about these heresies, it's really grieving. Or to think that so many Christians were actually drawn away by these deceptions. And some of them, God, seem so ludicrous. And yet, God, in them, somehow, they were appealing to the flesh of men. They were appealing to the sin. They were appealing to the love of self. And they allowed men, God, not to adore you as the greatest treasure. God, sometimes they even called you essentially the devil. Oh, God, we weep for that. God, we thank you that you have been gracious enough to open our eyes to the truth. That, Lord, we're no different. We could be deluded in the most insane heresy unless you open our eyes to the truth. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, keep us with you. Allow us, Lord, not to be deceived. Protect us from sin. Lord, help us to hold to your gospel because it is so good and it is so true. Lord, bless the rest of this service today. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is God and the Messiah. Amen.